some ways that whole reading is our text for tonight. But let me just single out a couple of verses, verses 8 and 9 especially. The Lord had planted a garden in the east in Eden. There he put the man he'd formed, and God made all kinds of trees grow there. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and take care of it. I don't know whether any of us here, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have ever suffered homesickness. Maybe some of you have a kind of real sense of missing where you were before. I remember some of my parents' friends, early migration years, who struggled with it and eventually went back to the Netherlands. I was thankful that for my parents it wasn't an issue. And in more recent years, I've had dealings with South African families that have come here and after a year have gone back and have really struggled with this sense of homesickness. It's a terrible thing, but I want to put it to you that there is a kind of a more general homesickness. Heimweh, the Dutch call it, the German Sehnsucht. I have a German song which is all about that sense of homesickness that we as human beings suffer from. And I want to put it to you that there is in us that very deep-seated, heartfelt longing, a homesickness for that perfect place of beauty. Song about it, the older generation had a hymn, Beautiful Isle of Somewhere. Some of you remember that old hymn? It was sort of a hymn, no? Okay, Beautiful Isle of Somewhere, place where loads are lifted, where the sun is always shining. But it really doesn't matter who you talk to, but most people can relate to something of that kind of sense of homesickness. We all dream of a paradise. Paradise, particularly, of course, has an important place for Christians and for the Christian faith, because we saw tonight that our Bible begins with it and our Bible also ends with it. Not only there in that letter to the church at Ephesus, but also in Revelation 22, the New Jerusalem. Back in Genesis, it's the Garden of Eden. And in between Genesis and Revelation, it comes up often, paradise. That deep sense of longing for a place of great beauty where all sin and evil are banished. Now, paradise, of course, is also important to other religions. We know that Muslims believe in paradise. In recent years, we've heard about that in connection with radical Muslim terrorists, haven't we? They do it because the reward is paradise. And not only paradise, but sexual gratification that comes with it. I think 70 virgins they were talking about that they get in paradise. I think they could end all of that by the Muslim leadership just saying, we've run out of virgins in paradise, guys, so no more blowing yourself up. You're going to miss out. But even the secular world searches for paradise, and it does that in many ways. Have a look sometime at tourist brochures and advertising for holiday destinations, and what do they say? They invariably promote them as a tropical paradise. So there again, you've got that word. Some of the songs over the years, Johnny Farnham had a song that was just a touch of paradise, just a special touch of paradise. It was a very popular song some years ago. So why is this theme of paradise so common among human beings, and where does this sense of homesickness come from? Well, the answer, of course, is back here, Genesis 2, right at the dawn of creation. It began when God planted that special garden for Adam and for his wife later, Eve. And it's not called paradise, at least not yet. It's simply a garden, and it's in a place called Eden. The word paradise came into the Bible much, much later, just a few hundred years before Christ, when the Greeks translated the old Hebrew Bible into Greek. And so they wanted a word that captured the idea of Eden, and so they borrowed from the Persians this word paradise, which simply meant a beautiful enclosed park or garden. One of the problems we have with this passage that Rick read for us is that many people treat that today as a myth. And the reason why they say the myth is there is because it explains that deep sense of homesickness in the human heart. And that this story kind of evolved to account for that unexplained longing for this perfect island in the sun. Now, that only not only gets us into trouble with our view of Scripture, which we believe is the Word of God, but it also doesn't do justice to the reality that is painted in these verses. Because here in these verses we get a story about God planting a garden, and it is in very concrete terms that there's actually four rivers in the vicinity, and they're mentioned by name, two of them which we know today. By the way, those names there are not given so that we can sort of look at a map and then find where Eden was on a map, because the flood of Noah must have changed the landscape dramatically. But those names are there to highlight that this place Eden and this garden was a real tangible place, at a specific geographical location on planet Earth. It's not mythology. It's not something that evolved to explain our sense of homesickness. And so in that sense, for us as Christians, paradise is totally different to the Buddhists' nirvana. That's the ideal they aim for. That's what they long for. But nirvana's not a place, not a location where we're going to live and move and have our being. It's rather a state of being when a person becomes eventually, after many reincarnations, merged with the divine being. Then you're in nirvana. But the Garden of Eden, paradise, is a very specific place. It actually had a real location on planet Earth. Most commentators believe it got washed away with the flood of Noah. Genesis 2 doesn't tell us a great deal about the Garden of Eden. Not enough to satisfy your curiosity, and not enough to satisfy my curiosity. I'd like to know more. But there's enough there, brothers and sisters, to get across to us some important concepts, and I want to highlight four of them. First of all, I want to say that this was home for Adam and Eve. Now, God had already made this world, and he'd made it specifically for man. He'd provided them with a world that, in a sense, was now ready for man as the primary, the apex of God's creation. But this special garden God provides, that is his special place to live. And Adam and Eve would call that place home. And so this Garden of Eden is special evidence of God's loving provision for mankind to give them this home. Secondly, this garden is a place of great beauty, a real paradise. Over the years, I've seen some wonderful botanical gardens, both here in Australia and overseas. Well, this place is far more wonderful than the best botanical garden you can imagine. It has to be. God put it together, not man. And in fact, the name Eden is telling, because the word Eden comes from a word that means pleasure, delight. And so God plants this garden of delight with every kind of tree imaginable. Trees that are pleasing to see, they're beautiful to look at, they have food that is good for trees that are good for food, their fruit. A beautiful botanical garden complete with sparkling rivers. You can't even begin to imagine what it was like. Thirdly, congregation, Eden is the place where Adam and Eve have wonderful freedom. Our problem is that we often focus our attention on that one prohibition. You know, don't eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we forget that that was the one and only no-no that God had given them. There was immense freedom. God didn't give them screeds and screeds of orders and dozens of rules and regulations with lots of fine prints. No, just this one thing. He said, eat anything at all. Just don't touch that one tree. So it was a place of glorious freedom. Fourthly, and this was why I particularly wanted to single out also verse 15 of our text tonight, it was a place of meaningful work and activity. Today we tend to think of paradise, if we think of paradise at all, as a place of endlessly lazing on the beach, don't we? Your definition of paradise, maybe it's being on a laying back in a hammock strung between two palm trees with the food dropping into your lap. Well, you can cope with so much of that. Adam is God's servant in this garden, and he's to cultivate and he's to care for it, and it is meaningful work and it's productive work without the hindrance of sin and brokenness. There's a fifth thing, congregation, that I could probably add, but in a sense it includes all those other four that I've mentioned. This is a garden in which God is especially blessing his human creatures. And just think again of those four things I've listed. One, God blessed them with a place they could call home. Secondly, God blessed them by putting in a place of loveliness and sheer delight. Thirdly, as if that wasn't enough, God gave them wonderful freedom, which is with that one restriction. And then fourth, meaningful and satisfying activity. And so paradise is a place of very, very rich blessing. But that blessing becomes even more wonderful when we realize that God himself comes in a special way into Eden. It's the place where human beings have fellowship with their God. We don't see that here in our text. We see it in the next chapter, where sin is introduced into the world. And we read that the Lord God comes to talk to Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And the implication is that was his practice. So Adam did a bit of, well, not weeding, because there was no weeding to do in those days, but he did a bit of work in the garden, a bit of whatever he did, tending the vines and the fruit trees. And then when the day was over, God would come and have a chat with Adam and with Eve later. A wonderful picture of God having fellowship with his human creatures. Do you get, congregation, the picture that is painted for us of paradise? Not just some myth that evolved to explain our deep-seated longing for a place of perfect happiness. Not a kind of just a nice story for poets and songwriters to look into. Paradise is a place of intimacy with God, closeness with him. It's unhindered fellowship with the God who made us. Place of perfect happiness and perfect contentment and fulfillment, but then especially because God meets there with his human creatures. Tonight, if I stopped at this point, we'd really just have some very meaningful ancient history, but not much more than that. Probably not much to take with us into this new week when we face life with its problems and its difficulties in the workplace and in the office. So I want to take you this evening on a bit of a quick cook's tour to trace this idea of paradise through some scriptures, not all of them. If you turn to Genesis 3 and have a look at the end of it, you'll notice that God drove us out of Eden. You know the story well, but let me just pick up on verse 23. After Adam and Eve sinned, so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden, speaking man generically, out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. And then the next verse speaks of him, God driving man out of that garden. And so we as human beings made a mess of things and we were evicted from paradise. And I guess that's especially why Eden has left in humanity's collective memory this sense of nostalgia. We human beings were evicted not only from Eden, but from that intimate fellowship with our Creator, and we long for that. Now that means, brothers and sisters, that right away in those four areas that I've listed, we have problems. Our sense of being at home has been shattered. Human beings are now restless people who are always searching for something they've lost. And the tragedy is that most people don't even know what they've lost. We human beings were evicted and we're struggling to recover this paradise. And so human beings right throughout history have made their man-made utopias. And the difference between paradise and utopia, paradise is something God made, utopia is something we make. Try to make. Secondly, the beauty and the delight of Eden are gone. Things have turned ugly around us. Not only are there the weeds and the difficulties of labor that are mentioned in Genesis 3, but we still live in that world today, a world where we have things like high school shootings, massacres, there's airline disappearing, 101 things that make up our headlines. Thirdly, our freedom has well and truly gone and has been replaced by thousands and thousands of regulations. And every day we get governments and local councils who further away whittle at our freedom by telling us things we're not allowed to do. We did the one thing we're not allowed to do, so that increasingly there are many things we're not allowed to do. Freedom is gone. And when it comes to Eden and meaningful activity, the fourth blessing, we have on the one extreme the laziness that refuses to recognize we human beings were made for work. And at the other extreme, we have the kind of workaholic who acts as if he's going to, by his labors, restore paradise. Maybe these losses, congregation, were accentuated because God didn't immediately destroy Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't sort of annihilate the garden and Eden, wipe it off the map. God simply barred them from it. And so there was no doubt in Adam and Eve's mind this possible hope, this possible longing of return one day. Now we understand, therefore, that in the rest of the Old Testament, people often look back to Eden with that sense of longing. In fact, let me get you to turn to Isaiah 51, where we see that God himself uses Eden as a model for how things ought to be and how things will be once again at the end of time. So when God blesses his people, he does so in terms that are reminiscent of Eden. Now, in Isaiah 51, let me just give you the background. Isaiah 40 onwards, the scenario is that God's people are in exile. So it's anything but paradise. You can imagine them. Things have deteriorated where God just takes them out of the land and he banishes them in Babylon. And yet God promises to bless them and restore them. But notice how in verse 3 he uses the language of Eden. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Notice the deserts, her deserts like Eden. God holds out this lovely promise to his people, but promises that come in the shape of paradise. In other words, here is the first hint, one of the first hints. Paradise is going to be restored. When we come to the New Testament, we find paradise mentioned on a number of occasions, but often no longer as a geographical place. I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says that he went to paradise. Not even sure whether it was in a vision or reality, but he does say that it was actually heaven. So he experienced paradise, but it was heaven. But then finally, we get to meet it again in the last book of the Bible. That reading from Revelation 2, the letter to Ephesus. At the end of that, we get paradise mentioned. And then especially, of course, Revelation 22. And when you read Revelation 22, there are interesting similarities between Genesis 2, Eden, and Revelation 22. Again, there's images and talk of gardens and trees and rivers. And especially do we have that close fellowship, that intimacy again between God and his people. Now, of course, there's differences as well. Because now that Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, has come down out of heaven, the church as a bride prepared for the earth, into a renewed creation, a restored earth. But it seems now that this paradise, this restored Eden, is now in the middle of a city. And so scripture shows us that human beings began in paradise, and it comforts us over and over again that paradise will in the end be restored. God's people will once more be at home. They will again enjoy the delight and the beauty of that special place. They'll again enjoy great freedom. In fact, even that last thing, don't touch that one tree, even that will not be there. And there too we're going to be involved, let me say, in meaningful activity. We're not going to be floating on a cloud strumming a harp endlessly for all eternity. God's going to have work for us to do there. And I could take you through passages of scripture that teach that. But I need to spell out, congregation, that not all of humanity will be in paradise. And you know that, and I know that. You can't just assume that you're going to end up in that new Eden. Revelation also tells us about that other place of torment. Reminds us of that other place, one other place, by the way, where paradise is mentioned in the New Testament in the Gospels, and that is by Jesus on the cross. Do you remember the instance, the thief that was repentant? And what did Jesus say to him? Today you'll be with me in paradise. It's only those who trust Jesus, in other words, who can have access to that new paradise, that restored Eden. In fact, congregation, those who trust in Jesus are already beginning to enjoy some of the blessings of paradise now, in the sense that we have restored fellowship with God through Jesus and through his Spirit. Already one of the blessings of New Eden that is ours now. When we think of that, we need to take one brief look at one of the things that is in that Garden of Eden, and that is that tree of life. We'll come back to that when we get to Genesis 3 and look at the fall into sin. But what's this tree of life? Again, there are people who say, well, you know, this is just imagery. It's a way of saying that God would give them eternal life if they believed, and the image used for that is the tree of life. I'm not so sure. I disagree with them. I believe this was a real fountain of youth. I'm not sure exactly how it worked. Don't ask me. But why shouldn't God keep people alive by means of the fruit of this tree? We know that many trees have healing properties in their fruit and sometimes in their leaves and even their sap. And if that's true now in a fallen world, can you imagine how much more wonderful that would be in a perfect world, a pre-fall world? And so the source of life was there in the Garden of Eden, but it was in that tree of life. This idea that Eden provides the resource for life ought to be kept in mind in other ways. Think again of at the end of Genesis 3, where God bars them from the garden. Why does he ban them from the garden? It says quite specifically that it's in order to keep them from eating from the tree of life and live forever. And the other interesting thing is, when you get to Revelation 22, we again find in that new restored paradise, the tree of life. Now it's by the water of life. The Christian church has seen in this something spiritual and symbolic. I want to say, yes, I believe, and I think many commentators believe it was a real tree, but it was also a picture of something. And we believe it is symbolic of the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe that seems a little strange to you, that a tree could be a picture, a symbol of Jesus and what he did. Let me make some connections for you. Psalm 1, it says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He is like a tree. So humans are sometimes compared to trees. Righteous people are like sturdy trees planted by the water. You find the same imagery in Jeremiah 17. And if that's the case, then what's wrong with seeing Jesus as a life-giving tree? He earned eternal life for us by his death and resurrection. He is our tree of life. Well, think of the imagery that the Lord Jesus himself used in John 15 when he said, you are the branches, I am the vine. Okay, a vine, not a tree. But the point is, he is the life-giving rootstock, and we only have life as we're grafted into him, as he is our source of life. He's our tree of life. I could make one more connection. We could think of the cross. The Bible speaks of him being nailed to a tree. We sing of that sometimes in some of our hymns. The cross is the tree on which Jesus died. An ugly tree, a tree of execution. And yet that cross becomes for us the tree of life. Not surprisingly, then, we find it again in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 2, right next to the river of the water of life. And it's introduced as a tree that produces the healing for the nation. That's what its leaves are for. And that book shows, Revelation 22 shows that it produces a crop of fruit every month. Find that astonishing. I had an apple tree that once produced two crops. Right at the beginning of autumn, it flowered again and set little new fruits, but they never really amounted to much. But at least it tried to produce two crops. But here, 12 crops a year, symbolic language for saying it's ever fruitful. God's language of showing us, in terms of paradise and Eden, his wonderful provisions for us, eternal life in that place where we'll live forever and ever with Jesus, with the Lord our God. Again, those closing words of John's letter, or Jesus' letter to the Ephesians, makes clear that it's not for everybody. It's only those who overcome by faith in Jesus who will share in the paradise of God. So tonight we've seen human history begins in a garden in Eden, paradise. And it's going to end in a garden, not Eden, but in that New Jerusalem, the city coming down out of heaven, the wonderful paradise of God. And the only question we're left with tonight is whether we'll be there to enjoy it. And if we trust in Jesus, the answer is absolutely. Amen.